We're in Psalm 52, and we're going to look a little background on this because this gives us a very trying setting. David, you remember, was anointed king as probably around a teenager, and he was still a shepherd boy living at home. His father had sent him out to care for the sheep. He was the youngest of eight sons. He was anointed king. Through a set of circumstances, the providence of God, it isn't by chance, he ends up becoming a court musician to deal with Saul's problem, as far as his agitations and so forth. And, then we have the whole David Goliath thing, and David moves from being primarily a musician, although that never stops through the rest of his life, to being a soldier. And rises in the ranks with his ability and social skills, administration skills, and so forth, as well as his battlefield prowess. And so he rises up through the ranks. He ends up becoming Saul's enemy. Saul is jealous of him. David is just doing his thing, and Saul is jealous, and therefore begins to try to get David killed. He doesn't necessarily take the initiative himself. He's trying to get David killed. And so he sends him on dangerous missions, hoping that he'll get bumped off somewhere along the way. And finally, he finds out that his younger daughter, Saul's younger daughter, Michal, is in love with David. And she says, I'm going to use her to be a snare to him. And so, and David doesn't come from he comes from a moderately affluent family, but being the eighth son, you know, the resources go away as you go down the list. And, Saul sends, you know, gets the rumor going that, David, is, you know, I want, the king wants him to be his son-in-law, wants him to marry his daughter. And David's response is, I'm a poor man. I am not nobility. I'm not royalty. I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed, he says. And, I don't have the means of paying a dowry. It's kind of funny. We that's so totally off our radar these days. If you remember, Princess Grace of Monaco, Grace Kelly, the actress, met Prince Rainier in the 1950s when she was filming there in the south of France, and he wanted to marry her, and she thought, hey, every girl's dream. I get to be a princess. And Hollywood couldn't talk her out of it. She was set on being a princess. But her father found out something. I have to pay the king for him to be able to take my daughter because of the whole dowry thing. That's still part of, or at least it was then, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, part of the routine there. And so this isn't so far removed in certain cultures even today, but it's totally outside our radar here in America. And so Saul said, I want nothing but the foreskins of 100 Philistines. You bump off 100 Philistines and you can have my daughter. And so David went and he got 200 and bought, if you will, because that's really the basis for the whole dowry thing. You're buying the girl. Bought Michal for his wife. And Saul is still determined to get David bumped off. He's sent him on these dangerous missions and stuff. Nothing's happening. David is sort of charmed, if you will. Well, that's because God has said he's going to be king. And if God has made a promise that involves David staying alive, rest assured, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, David's going to stay alive. And in spite of what you read in some of the Psalms where David says, I'm at death's door and it's just not looking... God made a promise. God's going to keep his word. I mean, even the likes of David is sometimes, oh no, I'm not going to make it. Even though he personally had God's promise. And so, Saul begins overt action. I am gonna kill David. David is a threat to my rule, and, whether he thinks so or not, whether people around me think so or not, and I'm gonna order him to be killed. And so, that's what he does. He makes the order, they go to David's house, David finds out about this in advance, and his wife lowers, he escapes out the window in the middle of the night, and they stick, you know, the old routine where you stick the dummy in the bed and say, oh, he's not feeling well today. And they say, oh, okay, we'll be back. Well, bring him on a cot and I'll kill him here in a cot. And, lo and behold, it was a dummy. And in the meantime, David had escaped. Well, David goes to a place called Nob. Nob. Not like a doorknob. It doesn't have the K on it. And he goes to a place called Nob. At that time, that's where the tabernacle was. Now remember that there's no temple at this point in time. What God had instructed Moses to build, and that's what most of the second half of Exodus is about, is the instructions on the tabernacle construction. What God had instructed Moses to build 400 years before is still there. I mean, it's been repaired and there's been upkeep, but it's still this old tent that they had lugged all over Sinai. And that's still the temple, if you will, of the Lord at this time. And it had been moved from several different places. It started out at Shiloh. You can read between the lines in Scripture, and it seems to indicate, more than indicate, that there was something happened at Shiloh. Some enemy force came in, probably the Philistines, and sacked Shiloh and destroyed the tabernacle, or at least severely damaged it, desecrated it. And so they moved, and they went to a place called Nob. Nob is the only time where Nob is alluded to as being the place of the tabernacle. And later on it was moved to Gibeon and some other places as well. All right, so where the tabernacle is, who officiates at the tabernacle? Help me out. The priests. All right. If transportation is primarily using these things, all right, if you're walking from place to place, maybe riding a donkey, which is not appreciably faster, might be a little easier on the feet, but you're not going a whole lot faster, then the people who are going to be serving at the tabernacle, a great many of them, are going to live where that is. You may have shifts and so on because there were Levites and priests that were scattered throughout Israel, but for the most part, those who are going to be officiating are going to live there. And so you had there in Nob a little village, a community of priests. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to, there's the note at the bottom there, go to 1 Samuel 22. Give you all this background, and then we'll read the psalm with some, I think, hopefully some greater insight. 1 Samuel chapter 22 gives the setting of what I've just described. David comes to Nob, and there were 85 priests there, and David flees there, and he approaches the high priest. Now, the high priest does not know about David being on the outs with Saul. Now, has David done anything wrong, by the way? No, he is completely innocent in this. He just happens to be the guy who is the threat to Saul. Has nothing to do with anything David has done. It has to do with the fact that he is the guy that God has chosen to replace Saul. And Saul is unwilling to submit to what God has decreed. And so David's on the run. The high priest doesn't know anything about this. All he knows is that David is the king's son-in-law. He's a prince. He's also a military commander. And he's in good standing. I mean, after all, he's a prince, military commander, you know, king's son-in-law. And so David comes to Nob. And he actually tells some lies. He says that, because the priest looks around and says, David's by himself. How come you're by yourself? Well, I was in a hurry. And I was in such a hurry, I didn't have any weapons when I took off. So, do you have any weapons here for me? He says, well, the sword of Goliath is here. The guy you killed, you know, a number of years ago, the sword is here. And so David took that sword. And he says, and also, I left without food. So, do you, and by the way, there is some indication here, because Jesus alludes, our Lord alludes to this in the Gospels, that David actually was not alone. He had some other people that were with him or he was going to rendezvous with. And David says, do you have any food here? He says, I've only got the showbread. I've got the old showbread that has been removed from the tabernacle to replace with the fresh stuff. And I can give you that, which, by the way, was not in accord with Mosaic law. And the Lord alludes to that, that physical necessity supersedes certain things. All right? And so so David takes that, and he takes the sword. Now, it says there that Doeg was there. Now, who in the world is Doeg? And how'd you like to have a name like that? Doeg, it says, was delayed by the Lord there. And let me see if I can find the... I'll go back to chapter 21. Doeg is, that's the scenario of David dealing with the priests. Now, Doeg was delayed there at Nob. Doeg is an Edomite, number one. He's not an Israelite. Doeg is the chief of Saul's herdsmen. In other words, the king has various properties, and, cause he's king, you know, and he came from a fairly affluent family to begin with. And so this guy takes care of Saul's livestock. And it says he was delayed at Nob. It doesn't say the whys and wherefores. Perhaps there was a business situation there. Perhaps he was bringing a flock of sheep to the tabernacle for sacrifice. Perhaps it was the Sabbath, and he wasn't allowed to travel. He was on his way from point A to point B. The Sabbath came. He had to stay there in Nob for a day before he moved on. We don't know the circumstances. Could be any of those things. But Doeg was there when David showed up at Nob. And so Saul finds out that David has fled to Nob. And that's where we get into the chapter 22 situation. This is Saul's first active pursuit of David, as you read about them in 1 Samuel. And so Saul comes to Nob, and he confronts the priest. Said, "You've helped my enemy." Well, David's a prince. He's your son-in-law. He's a military commander. Who is to be, you know, who is more faithful than David? And he says, "You've helped my enemy." And then he tells his men, "Kill the priests of the Lord because they helped David." I mean, this is just utterly outrageous. Saul's men wouldn't do it. And so Saul turned to Doeg and says, "Kill the priests." And Doeg did. And Doeg took a sword and he killed 85 men. And he slaughtered the women and children and their livestock and everything there in Nob. Wiped out the town. That's the setting. David, in the meantime, had taken off. He's not there. He's long gone. He finds out about this afterward because one of the priests, Abiathar, escaped. And he comes down to, he finds David, and he brought a priest's uniform, if you will. With him, and told David what happened. And David says, Doeg was there, and I should have known this was going to happen. I should have known. And he tells Abiathar, "You stay with me, because the one who's trying to kill you is also trying to kill me. As long as you stay with me, you'll be safe." And so Abiathar stays with David during this whole time. Now, that's the setting. That's a tragic situation. David is simply trying to escape, and yet his enemy comes in, and 85 people are slaughtered because David just stopped by there, was given a sword and some food, and then took off. Now, understand that the enemies of God will do anything. Ethics are limited strictly by the circumstances and what is beneficial to me. In other words, I'll do the right thing as long as I benefit from it. But if I don't benefit from this, if it's a negative, then I will do the wrong thing. Saul is totally out of God's will. He has been, as far as God is concerned, replaced as king because he has defied God on two occasions. And if he was to repent and submit himself to God, what he would do was abdicate and turn the kingdom over to David. Now, very, very, very few people have done this throughout history. Some have, but it's a rare thing. People who get into power like that, absolute power, you've heard absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it often does. That idea doesn't come around simply because somebody thought it sounded cool. It's a reality. So, back to Psalm 52. And we look at our title, All That... 15 minutes, maybe 20 because I got the extra time this morning, of introduction to deal with a psalm of 9 verses. Look at the introduction. Remember, the introductions to your psalms are part of the original Hebrew text. This isn't added later on. It says, to the chief musician, a maskil, A Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech, who was the high priest at the time. And so here David is dealing, writing a psalm in response to that circumstance. Now, humanly speaking, David is very, very weak at this point in time. This is the very beginning of his flight from Saul. He has at best just a handful of men with him. His life is being pursued. Saul has made it very clear that he will stop at nothing to try to get David killed because, I mean, good grief, he wiped out the priests of the Lord to bring this about. And so, he'll stop at nothing. Why did Doeg do this, by the way? Why do you suppose Doeg did this? Absolutely. You have a ruthless guy who is thinking, you know, I can get in good with the king and he's just asked me to do something. None of these other guys are going to do it. I'll be the man. And so he goes and he does this horrific deed to ingratiate himself to another wicked man. And so it says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? That word mighty can convey several different ideas. It can mean, now, Doeg, if he's going to do this task, by the way, as horrific as it is, was probably a big, strong man. And why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Now, let's look at that. We need this reminder. Look at that last part of verse 1. The goodness of God endureth continually. Do the circumstances tell us that? Do they? No, the circumstances would tell us the opposite. And yet David recognizes, and we need to as well. We see this time and time again in the Psalms. Don't get overwhelmed. I'm talking to myself. You can ask my wife. Don't get overwhelmed by the present circumstances. All right? David has got nothing but negatives all around him. And yet he says that the goodness of God endureth continually. Remember that. Then he goes back to the enemy. He says, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You will pursue evil because it benefits yourself. That's Doeg. Because this, the man here is probably not Saul. It's focused on Doeg. He's the guy mentioned in the title. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall destroy thee forever. You will die and suffer eternal retribution because God is the judge. Now recognize that when we see all kinds of awful things going on around us. We see wicked people doing outrageous things and understand that the vast majority, if not all of these people who are doing these outrageous things, number one, don't know God and probably never will. Now, sometimes God does some amazing things, but odds are that's the case. And whatever they're doing that we look at in the here and now, the tragedy of the present, God is just, and he's going to deal with these folks in the hereafter. One of the things we need to recognize, because we think very much in the here and now. We think of our life, we think of our circumstances, we think of our stuff. And the fact is that we are eternal beings. We are like the angels in heaven, if you will. We are eternal beings. If we die, I go to be with God. I will never cease to be. And if I'm a child of God, it just gets better. It will never get, if I die, it will never, ever, ever be worse than it is now. Matter of fact, what I experience once I pass to the other side is infinitely better than anything I've experienced in the here and now. But we deal with the tragedy of feeling and grief and anxiety and all these other things in the present. For the wicked, what they get in the here and now is the very best they're ever going to get. because God will judge them in the hereafter. And it says, what's it say there in Luke 17? We talked about this last week. And when he died, he opened his eyes, and in hell, absent from the body, present with the Lord, for God's children, for those who don't, they open their eyes, and they're already in torment. And it will never get any better. So David can say this to Doeg, who is loving evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, loving devouring words. He says, God will destroy thee forever. And that doesn't mean that God is going to destroy him and he'll never come back. That's what our Adventist hosts would teach. They believe in annihilationism, that you're thrown into the lake of fire and you burn up and that's the end of you. Although I read something last night, Ellen G. White said that some people who are really wicked, it may take them a little while to burn up. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches eternal retribution, that the sufferings of hell are forever and ever. Just as heaven is eternal, so is hell. God will destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, because we don't endure forever, and root thee out of the land of the living. You will die. It is a certainty. I doubt very much. You could live for 1,000 years yourself and spend that 1,000 years hunting for Doeg around the world. And I'll tell you something. You will not find him. He's been gone a long time because he died. And when he died, this is what happened to him. He will be destroyed forever. Now the righteous shall see and fear. That's the idea of take note. They will learn the lesson. The righteous, and shall laugh at him. One of the things that's interesting is, not all the time, but often. Matter of fact, probably the majority of the time. The idea of laughter, as we see it, especially in the Old Testament, is not one of joy, although we see some of that. It's of mockery. It's, ha ha, you got yours. If we can look at it that way. I know that's not polite in Western culture and society. Part and parcel with the East. Alright? Because we see that the Lord does it. The only time we hear about the Lord laughing is under those kinds of circumstances. Lo, this is the man. As we observe this fellow who did this horrific deed, who was powerful, who was able to do this with impunity because the crown was behind the action, who had ordered it himself. This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. I'm going to do this horrible thing because it's going to benefit me right now. I don't care if 85 people are going to be slaughtered in this. I get to rise. It will benefit me. And then David looks back at himself. Now, what is David's circumstance when he's writing this psalm? This is on the heels of the event. This isn't probably, you know, written decades later. This is on the heels of the event. What is David's circumstance? He's in flight. He's taking off. This doesn't mean he's, you know, going. He's running away. He's running away. He's left his wife behind. Very shortly, he is going to take his parents and ship them off to Moab to protect them. Because again, nothing is beyond what Saul might do. So he has to send his parents to another country to protect them. He's left behind his wife. He's running for his life. Where can he hide? He could go to another country. But, like, he's sending his parents, but David he's the crown, he knows that God has him there for a purpose. By the way, when he does eventually, a number of chapters down the road, when he does flee to the Philistines, you have 3 chapters where God isn't mentioned, and that's the whole situation where David flees to the Philistines. God is not mentioned in those 3 chapters. Matter of fact, God is not mentioned until David gets back to Ziklag, finds out that the city has been burned with fire, and his men are talking about stoning him to death, and it says, and David strengthened himself in the Lord. That is when God comes back into the conversation. David stays in the meantime because it's what God wants him to do. He needs to be there. And more men are coming to him. He ends up with, over a period of just a few years, he ends up with 600 men and their families coming and being part of this scenario. So here's David. This is early on. He's got at best a handful of men with him. Probably his cousins, Joab, Asahel, and who's the other one? I can't remember. But his three cousins who are probably with him. They became military commanders later on. David says, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. My circumstances stink. My life is being threatened. And yet he says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Why? Because I'm trusting in the mercy of God forever and ever. God has made promises to me. I'm trusting the Lord. My eternity is secure. And for David, the here and now is secure as well because of the promise that God had made to him earlier on. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait. Don't like waiting. Don't like waiting. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before the saints. We look at the circumstances of the now, and sometimes we're overwhelmed, and we're frustrated, and we're fearful, and we're all kinds of feelings come from the here and now. But God knows tomorrow. And if we're his children, he's going to look after us. And remember that once we pass this life, with all of its bumps in the road, all of its grief, all of its sorrow, all of its pain, all the things that we deal with in the here and now, once we get to the other side, it's all glory. And David had a promise from God that he's going to experience some measure of glory as king in the here and now. Go back to that last phrase. Look at verse 1 again. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Dealing with Doeg. The goodness of God endureth continually. Don't get overwhelmed by the circumstances. Don't get overwhelmed by the present. God has a plan. Wait and see what he will do. All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminders. Father, we get really distressed sometimes. It's been a rough week. And Father, we ask that you would give us a peace of mind in the promises of God, knowing that you are still there, you're still in control, and the outcome is under your control. And Father, in the end, the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will receive glory. And Father, thank you for your goodness and for the glory that you give those who will put their trust in you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.